This morning's reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 16. We're starting at verse 16. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned round and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family.
Just imagining your family and that extended family. There's a cousin, nephew perhaps. In 2010, they got married. So you got in the car with your family and you went to the place where that wedding took place. And you were there with them on that joyful day as these young 20-year-olds got married. 2012, there was more joyful news. The first child was born. And you made a trip across the country, a couple of hundred miles, and there you visited that couple. And the mother, proud as a mother could be, holds this little baby in her arms, 2 weeks old. And the baby's got the chubby cheeks, the turned up nose, a little mop of hair. Pretty cute, not as cute as the children you had yourselves, but pretty cute. And this baby, so that mother, is absolutely perfect. The mother and the father are besotted with that child. And you agree that the child's pretty special, pretty good, perfect. And you go on your way. And it's a long way, but Easter this year, you managed to go back. And the house has been done up a little bit as they've settled into married life. And you're taken in to see the mother with the baby. And you think, they've had another baby. Why didn't I hear about this other baby? Well, it turns out it's the same baby. And that's 2 years since you were there last. That baby's not grown and not changed. And you're concerned. The mum seems okay, but you're concerned that shouldn't she be talking to the health visitor, the doctor? This baby shouldn't be the way the baby was. This baby should have grown. This baby should be walking around and playing with a video recorder by now. Putting biscuits where biscuits shouldn't go. Putting fingerprints on stuff. This baby should have grown and has not grown. Well, in our church vision, we come to disciple. And we come to this piece after when. When is when babies were born. Babies were born into the kingdom by the sovereign work of God and the Spirit in their hearts as we held out the word of life. a wonderful rejoicing time. But there should be growth. Babies shouldn't stay as babies. They should grow. We've looked at worship. We've looked at win in terms of holding out the gospel. We've looked at send when we looked at win in terms of us having a world view and actually wanting to be involved in sending the gospel all over the place and praying for it and funding it and working in that way. Now we're going to look at disciple. It's a word that we don't use that often, do we? So I thought I'd look at a dictionary definition. A disciple is a follower, one who takes another as teacher and model. That's a whole lot different from being interested in a philosophy, isn't it? It's a lot different from having an academic concern for a set of teaching. It's a lot different from thinking, actually, there's a moral decline in this country and it needs to be turned around. It's a lot different from thinking that the youths of today shouldn't look so intimidating to the older people of today. It's saying, actually, this teaching is such that my whole life is going to be turned around by this teaching. My whole way of living is going to be turned around by this teaching. And I want to be like the teacher. And of course, for us, the person whose teaching we model our lives on, the person whose life we model our life on is Christ. There is no other. We don't seek to get followers for ourselves. We seek to get followers for Christ, disciples for Christ. Let's look at our vision document, see how in our vision document we tried to capture this aspect, this disciple piece. We will help each other to grow into mature believers. It's a body, isn't it? Together we will help each other. There's a commitment there. As a church family, again, we've got that body. As a church family, we'll commit to look out for each other's spiritual walk. So actually, we're in this together. The world and its philosophy will oppress us 24/7. We're to be together, helping each other to walk. But notice that, encouraging and supporting in love. This is building up, not tearing down. This is encouraging and supporting, not pushing and poking, but helping others to grow. We will tailor our teaching to suit the needs of the congregation. If I think of what we do on a Sunday evening, we've looked at Bible handling tools. We're looking at God's big picture to understand the whole of the Bible in the broad sweep. We're trying to get things so that people can learn and grow from where they are. We will help members identify, develop and use their gifts to serve each other and the Lord. We have another part of the vision that says every member a minister. So we don't want to leave people with gifts that are idle. We actually want those gifts to be used, because that's the way people grow. That's the way people develop and mature. So those are the things that we've got in the document. What's the biblical mandate? Well, the biblical mandate starts with the Great Commission, doesn't it? It's embodied in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them after the resurrection. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, don't go and make converts. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." We're going to pick a few pointers up here, then we're going to go to Philippians to see Paul putting this into practice. But one thing I want to notice here is that we're partners in the work. It's not a work that we do, but it's a work that we do under Christ's authority. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So it's his authority, his power, that we seek to do this work of disciple making, of finding others to follow Christ and model their lives on him. And go and make disciples of all nations. There's a fruitfulness to that, isn't there? Doesn't that perhaps take you back to the start of the Bible, into Genesis, into Adam and Eve? Go and be fruitful and multiply. We're disciples who are to go and make disciples. through all the world, to multiply, to be fruitful, to populate the world with those who are seeking to model their lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, his teaching and his life. Be fruitful and multiply. And we're called to be partners with Christ, partners as teachers, partners as models, partners as brothers and sisters built together in a local body, spurring each other on to love and good works, as Hebrews puts it. And all nations. That thing we talked about in Send, that global view. Well, that view from Psalms. That view from Psalm 93. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. It comes out again. It's right through the Bible. And we are too. Have a heart for the word of God, making disciples of Jesus all around the world. Make disciples, teaching them, you see what it says there, teaching them obedience to my commands. Verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And maybe we first hear that thing about obedience and obeying and we start to think of it's a works-based salvation. Well, absolutely it's not a works-based salvation. But it is a salvation for works. It's a salvation to obedience. It's not a salvation where we cleaned ourselves up and became right before God. It's not a salvation where we did anything to take away the filthy stench and offence of our sin before a holy God, that sin that separates us. But it is a salvation that makes a difference to our lives, that turns us from those who are rebels to those who are followers, to those who lived unholy lives to suit ourselves, to those who seek to live holy lives to please God. Peter picked this up when he talked about those who, having started to follow, were once again entangled in the world. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Of them the proverb is true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. What a graphic picture. Peter picks that up, part of that up from Proverbs. What a graphic picture. The fact that we've been saved, we've been cleaned. And we've not been cleaned to return to our filth. We've been cleaned to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice the first part of obedience there, or a key part of obedience there in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is the first part of obedience. If you've become a believer, if your life has been claimed by Christ and your sins have been taken by Christ on the tree and you're now set free, well, first part of obedience is to be baptized. Water baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All those who've been saved are to be baptized. To be baptized to show what has happened. To show that they've been cleansed. To show that there was a sin problem in their life that has been dealt with. And they've been cleaned. To show that they were dead to God. And now they're alive to God. To show that they are owned by God. Their identity now is wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. It's not wrapped up in what they choose to do. That they are with Christ and identified with Christ. And the declaration to a watching world, I am not what I was. I am no longer my own. I belong to the Lord. I've been raised from death to life. So if you've been saved, Christ's call is very clear, to be obedient to the call to be baptized by water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Let's look at Paul and the Philippian church. And Karen read two of the three accounts we have of the church's birth when Paul went to Philippi. We didn't have Lydia, which was my oversight there. But Paul birthed that church. Paul was there. The Lord birthed that church, but Paul was there at the birth. At that point where the man who put him in the stocks and beat him around called out, what must I do to be saved? Paul was there as his spiritual father. And when that girl who was possessed and abused and taken advantage of by her masters, when she was freed from that demon possession, It was Paul who did that. And when Lydia, a seeker after God, was met by Paul at the side of the river, it was the Lord who opened her eyes as Paul held out the words of life. So Paul was there. And what does Paul do at the Philippian church? Well, I think he acts as an example and a partner. He's a partner with the Lord in the work of discipling these people. He was a partner with the Lord in the work of salvation. He's a partner with the Lord in the work of discipling. And he models what it is to follow Christ. Writing elsewhere, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And he did that in this church at Philippi. So here we have Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning here. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul is growing this church. Paul is helping to disciple these babes in Christ. He's there at their birth, and he's there seeking their maturity and their growth. He wants them to grow to maturity, to be stable, fruitful, Christ-reflecting, God-honoring, replicating, joyful, mature disciples. What a wonderful thing. Let's see what he writes to these children. See what he writes as their spiritual father. Well, he is their spiritual father. He's also the spiritual father of Timothy, who's with him as he writes from a prison cell this letter to these people. And he writes of himself and Timothy as bondservants of Christ Jesus. What an example of humility that's wrapped up in that expression. There's a Greek word for bondservant. The Greek word for bondservant means somebody who is entirely at the disposal of another person. So Paul and Timothy are entirely at the disposal of Christ. They've got no interests of their own. Their interest is all in what they do for Christ. That would be the Greek word. But Paul, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Jew. Maybe he was thinking back to Exodus chapter 21 and verses 5 and 6, where there were the rules for what happened, or what you could do as a Hebrew servant. Maybe you were coming up to the point of being free, and a Hebrew servant could say, "Actually, I so love my master, but I don't want my freedom. I want to serve my master for the rest of my life." And the master would take the servant to the judge. They would determine that this was free will, and the servant and the master would go to a door or a doorpost, and an owl will be put through the servant's earlobe to mark them out as belonging by free will to that master for the rest of their lives. Whichever it is, what humility this is. Paul is a major person in establishing the church. He's got a vast mind, but he's a bondservant. He's entirely at the disposal of Christ. And he pours himself into the life of those around him. I think of James Hammond, who came and spoke to us and is now serving in Bordeaux. He talked about an uncle of his who poured his life into James's life, took him under his wing from a point where he was saved to the point where he's now working in the mission field, and poured his life in to teach him and to model for him what it was to be a servant. Paul's doing that. We're called to do that to the extent that we can. So Paul is an example of humility. Paul is also writing to believers. He's writing to all the saints in Christ, it tells us. All the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. See, this job that Paul's doing, this work that Paul's involved in, isn't about outward conformance to a set of rules. It isn't about scrubbing society up so that things aren't as bad as they were in terms of the way people behave and they act. This is about disciplining those who've been saved. Salvation comes first. We want to see the growth and development of everyone. But disciplining, discipling people is only about those who've been saved, those who are modelling their lives on Christ because they've been saved by Christ and born into the kingdom. I think it's quite interesting. It's a side point, really, the order in which Paul writes to them, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, or the elders, and the deacons. There are different roles in that church. There are some who've got the spiritual responsibility for the oversight of the church, the teaching. There are some who've got the practical responsibilities, the feeding of the widows and the orphans. And there are the rank and file believers. And they're all together, all in the scope of Paul's affections and Paul's concerns. They're equally precious. Different roles, but equally precious. And they're equally precious in Paul's sight. He's not focused on the superstars. He's not focused on the popular. He's not focused on the powerful, the rich, the beautiful. He prays and writes to all of them, everyone included. His affections and his prayers extend to everyone. And when we talked about win, I tried to emphasize this confidence we should have in the gospel. Paul here is a confident worker with God in the work of sanctification, in the work of bringing these people to maturity. And we see that in verse 6, being confident of this, he that began a good work in you will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. The work will be finished because their names are written on the hands of the Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit's begun the work, and Paul partners with them in the work, and the work will be completed. He that began a good work. See, Paul didn't open Lydia's eyes. He explained the word of God to her. He explained the gospel to her. But we're told quite clearly in Acts that the Lord opened Lydia's heart, not Paul. So Paul didn't do the work of salvation. He partnered with God in the work of salvation. And Paul doesn't do the work of transforming. The Holy Spirit has begun a good work and will complete the good work. Therefore, Paul has confidence that the work will be completed. But Paul is a partner. He doesn't just sit back and say, well, it's God's work. There's nothing I can do. He is involved, seeking to spur them on to love and to good deeds. I think wrapped up in what we see, we move on to verses 7 and 8, and we've seen it already. We see Paul as the joyful, loving father. We see Paul as the joyful, loving father. So he's already written to all of the saints. What does he write in verses 7 and 8? Watch how many times he uses all of you. It's everyone. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And you get this sense that these people are precious to him. Every single one of these people are precious to him. And he tells us about the affection he has for them. It's the affection of Christ Jesus. He has modeled to them the way Christ loved the church. He loves them with the affection with which Christ loved the church. And there in verse 8, where it talks about that affection, it's the strongest possible term that can be used in the Greek. Basically saying, my inner organs, all of my organs, yearn for you. We talk about affection as the heart. Well, Paul says the heart yearns for you, the kidneys yearn for you, my liver yearns for you. You're on my spleen. Everything is aching towards these people, such as his affection for them. The literal sense there of yearning for them. They are on his heart and on all of his other organs as well. And he feels in his body the pain of his affection for them. Why is it that he feels like that? Well, he feels like that because he's a father. And actually, fathers never stop feeling like that for their children. One of my favourite songs, a secular song, talks about when your kids have grown up and they're no longer 8 and 10, but they've gone from home. Kind of speaks to me because that's the way my kids are now. They've gone from home and they're doing these other things. They're making their own mistakes and they're having their own successes, but they're still yours. And it says, wherever you roam in this world, you're still my boys and you're still my girls. And wherever Paul was, he was in prison in Rome. He had other things that could have been on his mind crowding out these Philippians, but they were still his boys and they were still his girls, all of them. Why was that? Well, I think we see a hint there in the passage. In verse 5, we saw Paul say, your partnership with me in the gospel. They were co-laborers. Later on in the letter to the Philippians, he talks about the messenger they sent, a man called Epaphroditus, who came with a financial gift to help Paul. So Paul, actually, he appreciates them for what they've done working with him. He has caught them doing good things for the gospel. And he is overjoyed to tell them that they've done good things for the gospel. So often, well, do we take that opportunity to catch people doing the right thing at church or in life and getting alongside them and saying, you know what, brother, sister, that was good. That encouraged me. Keep up. Be spurred on to love and good deeds with what you've done. Paul does it. And Paul is a joyful father, not some grumpy father. He's a joyful father to these Philippians. But also, he is made of the same stuff. Do you notice that he identifies entirely with them? Verse 7. All of you sharing God's grace with me. They are, a father and son are made of the same genetic stuff. That's biology. Paul and his spiritual children are made of the same genetic stuff. They're born the same way. They are born of grace. Paul was a wretched sinner, the chief of sinners, before he was saved. And so were the people in Philippi, the believers in Philippi. They're made of the same stuff. It is said that right at the end of his life, Martin Luther, the great reformer, expressed this humility by writing on a piece of paper, we are all beggars, showing other beggars where the bread is. Doesn't that get some perspective? So Paul, when he was seeking to share the gospel with these people, when he was seeking to disciple them, to grow them, he recognized he was a beggar, a recipient of bread from heaven, and he shared that bread with the other beggars. You've got to stay humble when you realize that, haven't you? He's not above them, talking down to them. He's with them, building them up. Because we're made of the same stuff. We're made of the same stuff. So we see Paul as a great example. His life and his attitude to seek to win and to disciple those who are one. His prayer that comes up now is a fantastic agenda, a great agenda as we seek not only to make disciples, but to be disciples. You know, it struck me as we talk about making disciples, we've got to start at home. We've got to start in our own lives, our own hearts. That's where the disciples have to be made first. So let's look at verses 9 to 11 and Paul's prayer for them. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, for Paul, this isn't some cold business venture setting up the church at Philippi. This is nothing to do with how full the seats are and how full the offering bag is. This is about people, followers, applying the teaching of Christ and modeling their lives on Christ. And Paul's first concern for them is love, that your love may abound. That's the first thing in his prayer list. It's the first thing. It's the most important thing in terms of time. It's the first thing in time that their love would be for Christ. That's how we know people are saved, that they love Christ. And it's the first thing in importance. It is the motive of sanctification. The motive of becoming more like Christ is love. And it's the outcome of sanctification. You'll know them because you love each other. And that love is vertical. From God to us, from us to God, reflecting that back. And then it is horizontal as well. And it only exists. We have to know it only exists because God first loved us. If we were not loved first, there is nothing. No love that flows out from us. One of my favourite hymns is My Song is Love Unknown. My song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me. Love to the loveless show that they might lovely be. That's the priority. That's the first point where it starts. It's the priority in time and it's the priority in outcome. Paul has shown his love to them and he's modelled Christ's love right in amongst them. And now he prays for that love to grow, that love to abound. Now we have one word for love in English. Greeks had more than one. He's not using the word eros, the word for sexual love. That would be entirely inappropriate. He's not using the word philio, from which we get Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That would seem appropriate, wouldn't it? A place of brotherly love? No, he uses the word agape. He wants their agape love to abound. What is agape love? Well, that is God's love for us. He calls for them to love the way that God loved us, that God does love us. Well, the example we have, the knowledge we have of the way God loves us is Christ, isn't it? How does God love? How does Paul want us to love? Well, he loves in a way that doesn't take count of the cost. Costly love, where no gift is beyond a price worth paying. Love that's freely given. It wasn't given to those who were worthy of the love. It was given to those who were the enemies of God. Sought them out and found them. And a love that doesn't ebb and flow, but a love that is constant and eternal. We're called to that kind of love. Do you think God picked you to be his child because you're particularly attractive? If you think that, you need to read the scriptures a bit more. God didn't pick us because of our worth. Didn't pick us because of our goodness. Didn't pick us because of anything in us. He chose us because he loved us. He loved us because he loved us. See, God didn't come and pick the attractive and pick the worthy. God picked sinners, wretched sinners, who turned to him. And Paul, he writes to all of them. You've seen that, haven't we, already? He writes to all of them. He's encouraging them all at Philippi to love. Well, if you flicked on to chapter 4, you would meet two women called Euodia and Syntyche. These two women are having a row, and everybody in the church knows they're having a row. And Paul loves them. Paul loves them. And he calls all the others in the church to love them. Right now, they're probably looking pretty unlovable. But why does Paul call them to love them? Call them all to love them? Well, it's because Christ loved them. Christ loved them. So they're not out of the scope of Christ's love. They're not out of the scope of our love. And notice it's abounding love. Despite what I said about it not ebbing and flowing, one commentator talked about this as being relentless, like the waves of the sea, coming in time after time. What are the waves of the sea like? If we take that metaphor, well, they're visible, aren't they? The waves of the sea can be seen and you go to see them. They're visible, they're powerful, they're swelling, they're unstoppable. The waves of the sea sometimes come up against hard things that stand in the way. And over time, the waves overcome the hard stuff that stands in the way. So Paul wants their love to be visible, powerful and unstoppable. And Paul has taught them to love like this when he was with them. By living his life. Paul taught them to love like this from his lips and from his life. It's a spiritual father in amongst them, encouraging them. And in this, Paul was only following Christ's example of teaching. Because John chapter 13, verse 34 to 35, Jesus said this, "A new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so that you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Paul is the teacher and Paul is the model. But Christ is the teacher and Christ is the model. The one that we seek to teach about, seek to model and point people to follow his life. So it's an active love, not a hidden love. It's act of kindness and care, not just thoughts that remain unexpressed. This love can't just sit in our hearts. It's got to come out. It's got to be visible. It's got to be seen. The demonstration of that vertical love, when we sing. When we sing here on a Sunday morning, it's a small part of our worship. Our worship is 24/7, but we sing here on a Sunday morning. If people were observing, would they think we're singing wonderful words about a wonderful God who we treasure and adore? Or would they think we're just going through some motions? It's got to be more than going through the motions, isn't it? When I was much younger, it was quite common to talk about, to challenge people. Say, actually, if it was against the law to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence in your life for you to be convicted? Let's imagine then, it's against the law to be a Christian. And let's imagine the secret police had searched through the Bible and thought, what is the thing that we're going to do to find out if somebody's a Christian? Well, they get to John 13, verses 34 and 35. This is the core of what this teacher said. Love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples. It's illegal to be a disciple. If we find the people who love each other, then we can convict them. And they sent an undercover agent into this church. They sent an undercover agent who could look through your credit card statements and see where your money went. Could look through my bank statement and see whether I was giving to the cause of the gospel or giving to the cause of Andrew Taylor. And they could come into this place and they could look around at the way we interact. They could look at our emails and our phone text messages. They could look at our post. And they could see whether we were guilty. Would they find you guilty? Was there enough evidence to convict you of loving one another? Or would your file go back on the shelf with a stamp saying, case not proven? Would my file go back on the shelf? Actually, we don't have enough to convict this person of being a disciple of Christ because we don't really know if they love one another. So Paul talks about the heart. Also the head. It's not an uncontrolled love, but their love is to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that they'll be able to discern what is best. Not an uncontrolled love, but it's a rooted love. It's a love that's rooted in knowledge and understanding. This is why God gave some to be pastors and teachers, that others may be built up to maturity, may be built up to works of ministry. It's why we pray that God will bring somebody here to be a vocational pastor, that we'll have the resources to call someone to be a vocational pastor, and maybe the resources to call somebody to be a full-time vocational pastor, that we will not be able to rest. Not be able to listen to somebody who's a bit better at speaking, but that we will be built up to maturity, to works of ministry, that the work of God, through the work of his word, would have more effect in making disciples of us. But this love is built on knowledge, and Paul is going to go on to talk about the knowledge that we have that roots. Because love can ebb and flow. Love goes with feelings at a human level. But at a spiritual level, it shouldn't be like that, should it? Our love needs to be rooted. And Paul in chapter 2 of Philippians says that our love, he points to what our love should be built on, the knowledge that Christ, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That's the kind of knowledge that roots your love, isn't it? That's the kind of knowledge that doesn't require the sun to be shining. That's the kind of knowledge that doesn't require us to feel like we can jump up and run a marathon at a moment's notice to praise God. That's the kind of love that knows, the kind of knowledge that tells us God has reached down and he's rescued us. And we must respond to that kind of love with steadfast love. Our love should be informed by the fact that we were once an object of wrath, but now are recipients of grace. That we were not a people and now a people. That we who are unworthy of ourselves to come into his presence are made a holy nation and a royal priesthood. Our love isn't built on sand. Our love is built on the rock. And it should therefore be steadfast. And a knowledge that controls, that teaches obedience to his commands, so that we as disciples will be able to discern. It's got the word there, isn't it? Discern what is best. So we need to teach, we need to learn what is right and what is wrong. And then beyond what is right and what is wrong, between what is okay and what is best. John Piper talks about our hearts being a ceaseless factory of desires. And if your heart feels like that, mine doesn't a lot of the time. A ceaseless factory of desires. 24/7. There's a triple shift going on in your heart, working out desires. If we're going to be disciples of Christ, we need to orient our heart's desires towards getting our satisfaction in God. Not in those fake things that the devil will tell you will give you satisfaction. Not in the money, where our abounding love could go towards money. Not in ourselves. We're told to love God and others more than ourselves. And not in our love of the world. We've got to be directed away from those things. We've got to break those things. And we've got to show others the way to break those things. So our head must be controlled by growing knowledge and discernment, that we will put our energies, we put our life's work into the things that are most important. And then our hands, verse 10 and 11, that we'll be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. New King James Version doesn't use those words. It says that you'll be sincere and without offence. Sincere is quite an interesting word. I didn't know the roots of the word sincere. Sincere is made up of two words, sin or sine, meaning without, and Sarah, meaning wax. Why is that the word that came to mean sincere? Well, in those days, if pottery was produced that wasn't quite right, the seconds, the cracks in the pottery, well, the fraudulent potter would fill the cracks with wax, paint over the pot, wax and all, glaze the pot, wax and all. And it sat on the shelf in the shop, and it didn't look any different from the good pot next to it. So how would you know if you were getting the cracked pot or the good pot? How would you know you were getting the pot that was sincere, without wax, sincera? You hold it up to the sun. And the sunlight through the pot will show where the wax is. Paul says that our lives need to be sincere. No wax. No fraudulent surrogate for what should be there. No wax. But sincere and without faults. Lives that could be tested against the sunlight. Are those the lives that we have? Lives that have a steady purity and fruitfulness. Not a fits and starts fruitfulness. But actually day in, day out. Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, 3:30 on a Wednesday. Apparently we look our oldest at any time in the week. We should still look sincere. We should still be without wax. And what should we be producing? The penultimate part of Paul's prayer there. The fruit of righteousness, or the fruit that comes from righteousness. That quiet, unshowy work of a fruit tree producing fruit. No fanfare, no attention to itself, but a usefulness in producing fruit. Not a meager crop, but that we'd be filled with fruit. You notice it's fruit, it's not obedience to a set of rules, it's fruit. We go to Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives that list of the fruits of the spirits, and he says, against which there is no law. So our lives are to be full of love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And this stuff isn't produced without the Spirit, is it? It's not produced by our effort. But it is produced when we are in the Word, when we're in prayer, and when we're connected to the vine, keeping ourselves in the vine, And then I want to see that last piece there. You see where it ends, where Paul's prayer ends, to the glory and praise of God. This harvest of fruit is going to come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It ends with worship. The gospel is about worship. Discipling is about worship. Sending is about worship. And worship is about worship. All of this is aligned to the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are to be those who are discipled and discipling to the worship of God. Our whole vision is to the worship of God. Worship in winning, worship in discipling, worship in sending, and worship in obedience, in view of his mercies, and worship in sung praise. And this is our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may be able to discern what is best, that we may be pure, that we may be blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit that righteousness produces, the fruit that comes from Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.